Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to study verses 17 through 21 tonight. Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21. This is the Word of God. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we do love You. And Father, we come to You, and we sing praises to You, and we fellowship with one another, and we contemplate Your Word, and we read Your truth. And Father, we recognize and understand that we are not yet all that You would intend for us to be. But Lord God, it is the desire of our heart that You would continue Your work on us until we are what You desire us to be. We do, Lord, want to be holy in our heart. We ask for You to mold and shape us and to continue to work on us until we look like Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for the moments in which You continue to do that. We thank You for Your Word, which washes us and sanctifies us and at times, Lord, chisels away things in our heart that need to be removed. We're thankful for the conviction. We're thankful for the times that You confront us. We're thankful, Lord, how You take Your truth to confirm the work that You're doing in us. And we thank You, Lord God, for Your precious promises that someday You will perfectly complete what You began. We ask You, Lord God, to take this time, this moment in which we stand before Your Word, when we look in this mirror and ask You, Lord God, to show us what we look like. Help us not just to be hearers of the Word, but those who do it. Guide and direct us tonight. Speak to our hearts, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know we're studying this really famous chapter here in Philippians chapter 3. It's a very important one. After Paul spent two chapters kind of working on the attitude a little bit of the Philippians, dealing with them and how they handled their adversity, how they handled their opposition, dealing with them in regard to their selfishness, which we all bear, after dealing with their attitude in those first two chapters, Paul has moved here in chapter 3 to confront the Philippians, or to at least enlighten the Philippians in regard to a dangerous influence that they were facing. It says in Philippians 3, 1 and 2, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." And Paul was aware then that there was a group, I know possibly even three different groups here, that were sneaking in and becoming a real dangerous threat to the Philippian church. It was not primarily a physical threat, although some of that was entailed, because Paul taught us at the end of chapter 1 that it had been granted to the Philippians to suffer for Christ's sake. So certainly that could have been part of it, but primarily it was a spiritual threat. It was a theological threat. Maybe not physical, but certainly dangerous nonetheless. And I want to remind you again of Satan's primary work and how he attacks the church and how he takes the world captive. He doesn't do this primarily through physical force. People are concerned constantly about some sort of physical opposition or physical attack. And believers even worry from time to time about, you know, if the Islamists get all riled up, or in certain parts of the world, the Hindus, or even if you go into South America, the Catholic Church can even get riled up and things can get extremely violent. And people are concerned about physical oppression and physical torture. That's not necessarily the main work of the enemy. Other people are concerned about Satan merely in a prosperity sense, you know, that he's going to steal from me what is mine and keep me from having the car I deserve and the house I deserve and whatnot. And while he is characterized at times as a thief, even that is not the main way he works. The main attack of Satan always comes through deception. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He works in this world not by attacking us physically, but by attacking us, if you want to call it so, theologically or spiritually, in the sense that he deceives. His attack on Adam and Eve in the garden was not a physical attack. It was a spiritual one. He was a liar. He lied to them and deceived them. And so when we fight Satan, we are not fighting in a physical sense. We are fighting in a spiritual one. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Our battle is a spiritual one. I heard a story recently. A man was sharing with me about an encounter that occurred in his church, in which during the middle of the worship service, there was a man who went down to the front in front of what our Lord's Supper table would be. I don't know if there's one in this church or not, but he was down at the front, and in the middle of the worship service, he was doing karate moves, just kicking left and right and roundhouses and whatever kind of stuff. I mean, you know karate as well as I do, I assume. And so the pastor went up and asked him, "What are you doing?" And the man responded, "Spiritual warfare, I'm fighting the devil." Good luck. You're not going to fight the devil that way. That's not how we fight him. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are spiritual. We are fighting speculations. We are fighting lofty thoughts that are raised up in obedience to Christ. And when we fight the enemy, it is not to bind him. It is not to rebuke him. It is not to banish him. When we fight the devil, it is to expose him. We take the truth of the Word of God and shatter the lies of the enemy. We take the truth that God has revealed in His Word and expose the lies of the devil. That's how we fight a spiritual battle. Our one offensive weapon, as Paul taught us in his doctrine there on the spiritual armor, we have the belt, we have the breastplate, we have the shoes, we have the helmet, we have the shield, and one offensive weapon is our sword, which is, you got it, the Word of God. And so this is what Paul is doing here in Philippians. He is embarked in spiritual warfare. He doesn't have the devil in a headlock. He is not binding him to the ground. He is not removing him from Philippi and telling him never to return. Paul is fighting the enemy the same way you and I fight the enemy. He is attacking lofty speculations raised up against the truth of Christ. The Philippians were those who were being influenced by the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. They were bringing lies and deception, and Paul sets out to expose them. And in so doing, to rescue the Philippians from the deception of the evil one and to make sure that they walk according to the truth. And that's what makes Philippians 3 such a wonderful chapter. We've been through it now for several weeks, and if we were to just give a real simple outline to the Philippians chapter 3 just by way of remembrance, the first thing we would talk about would be the Christian passion. The Christian passion at this point, Paul taught us, is very simple: to know Christ. Paul said, "I want to know Him. I want to know Him. In fact, everything that I have gained, all my earthly status, all my religious reputation, everything that I have accomplished in my life through strict adherence to the law, through becoming a Pharisee, all of that stuff, I count it but rubbish that I may gain Christ. I willfully suffer the loss of all things that I may gain Christ." My one passion is to know Him. And we understand that about a Christian. The passion of a Christian is not to build some religious resume. It's not to obtain worldly status or possessions. The passion of the Christian is very simple: to know Christ. We want to know His resurrection. We want to gain His righteousness on the basis of faith. We want to know the power of His resurrection. We want to enjoy the fellowship of His suffering. We want to be conformed unto His death, and we want to obtain the resurrection from the dead. If you were to take a Christian and slice them down the middle, they ought to bleed Jesus from top to bottom. That's the reality. The passion of the Christian is to know Him. From there, we would move on to the second main point of the chapter, which is the pursuit of the Christian, the Christian pursuit. We saw this last Sunday night, which is very simply to lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We talked about it. When Christ saved you, He saved you for a purpose, that you would in fact be holy. We learned in Romans chapter 8 that God is working to conform us into the image of His Son. We are the bride of Christ, we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, in which Christ died that He might sanctify us, having washed us with the water of the Word, that He might present to Himself the church, His bride, in all her glory, spotless, blameless, without any wrinkle or any such thing. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and you understand that we were chosen before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's the desire of God, is that we would be righteous Anybody there yet? No. We're like Paul. Brethren, not that I've already obtained it, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The Christian pursuit is the perfection that Christ intends for us to have. We are like Paul, in which we forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, that we may lay hold of that, that we may grab the goal, reach the goal, and claim the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the Christian pursuit. The passion is to be like Christ. The pursuit is to obtain Christ's purpose in our life. Well, tonight we're going to finish the chapter, and we'll simply call this the Christian pattern. Paul closes the chapter by revealing to us that since there are two sides pushing for our allegiance, one would be the false teachers of verse 2, the other would be Paul. And since there are two sides biting for our interest, biting for our attention, biting for our allegiance, Paul says it's time for you to choose which one you're going to follow. You have to decide. You're either going to follow their instruction and their example, or you're going to follow my instruction and my example, but you cannot follow both. And just to make sure we understand Paul, he lets us know that there is a decision to make, but is common with Paul, he's going to tell you exactly which decision to make. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, this is what I want you to do. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Paul understood what his example was. It was to die to self. It was to know Christ. It was to pursue holiness. And Paul unashamedly says, "Be like me." This is where you need to walk. You need to let go of this life. You need to pursue Christ. You need to pursue His holiness. And not just this, but also, he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Don't just look at me, but look at others who walk like I walk, he would say. That word observe that you see in verse 17 in the Greek is the word skopeo. It's where we get our word for scope, like a microscope or a telescope. And it very simply means to look at or to contemplate. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to look at, I want you to contemplate, I want you to really study the lives of these people. I want you to look at how they live, and I want you to look at what makes them tick. I want you to analyze them. Today we would almost say, I want you to judge them. I want you to look at their life in detailed fashion, see what makes them tick and how they live. I want you to examine the pros and the cons of their life. Men like he told us in chapter 2 would be Timothy or Epaphroditus. I want you to be like these men, examine them. It's the same thing the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:7 when he said, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Look at their life. Look how it played out in their life. Look at the consequences of their life, and then imitate them. Paul said the same thing, only in a negative sense, to the Romans. In Romans 16, verse 17, he said, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." In one sense, watch those who do it right and copy them, and watch those who do it wrong and turn away. And this is what Paul is saying. You have two options to follow. You have two patterns in this life. There's not many roads, as many would suggest. There's really only two. And when you wake up in the morning, you're going to walk one path or the other. And the point is that we all have to open our eyes and see that there are two very distinct ones. And then you and I have to choose which pattern we're going to follow. The Philippians had to choose. We have to choose. And that's a reality that we are called to see throughout Scripture. If you read Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us that there are two roads, right? One narrow, one wide. If you read Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says there are two types of people. There are those who are for me, and then there are those who are against me. If you read Matthew chapter 13, he tells you there's two types of crops in the field. One is wheat, the other is tares. If you read on in Matthew chapter 13, he tells you there's two types of fish in the net. One is good and one is bad. If you read Matthew chapter 25, he'll tell you that on his left sat the goats and on his right the sheep. Two different distinct patterns. Romans chapter 8 tells us there's two ways to walk. One is by the flesh and the other is by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that there are two times to walk. Some walk in the light as he is in the light, and others walk in the darkness. 1 John chapter 3 says there's two types of children, the children of God and the children of the devil, and they're obvious. The point is, there are two patterns that you get the chance to choose which one you're going to follow. There's not many, there's not several, there's not some that are really good, some that are okay good, and some that are kind of bad, and some that are terrible. There's only two. You're either going to follow the pattern of the world, or you're going to follow the pattern of Christ. And Paul here is telling the Philippians, I want you to follow the pattern you have in us. Walk according to that pattern. And as we look at the remainder of this text, What you're going to see here are your two distinct options. Now, this text is going to serve a couple of purposes in our lives. On one hand, it's going to help us decide which path we want to walk. That's the easy part. That's the good part. The hard part of this text is it runs the strong risk that it could reveal to us that in some areas in our life we may already be on the wrong one. Does that make sense? It's going to show us very distinctly the patterns. It's going to show us very distinctly the paths you and I are called to choose, which one we want to follow, which one we want to walk. There are two. One pattern is those who are enemies of the cross. Paul's going to show us in verse 18. And then the other pattern is those who have embraced it. You get to follow one path or the other. So let's look at the two tonight, and we'll talk about each of them. The first one, the first path, is those who are enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul just said, I want you to follow my pattern, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul said, I want you to follow my example because many are leading the wrong example. Now, Paul wasn't boasting about this. Paul wasn't saying, be like me because I'm better than everybody else. The truth that Paul is revealing here literally broke his heart. Paul said, it grieves me. It breaks my heart to have to tell you this. But many in this world, most in this world, are following the wrong path and they are enemies of the cross. And that was a truth that broke Paul's heart that led him to weeping even as he wrote this letter. But you have to understand that where the few are and where the many are, just as we learned in that truth Jesus taught us about the wide road and the narrow road. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for many have entered through the wide gate. Many are on the wide path. Many are headed to destruction. Only a few have entered through the narrow gate. Only a few are on the narrow path. Only a few are leaded to life. And that's what Paul confirms here. There are many who walk who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that, by the way, is why you have to force yourself to observe the opposite. If you're not concerned about what you see and you just walk around and take in everything you see and make yourself follow the pattern of what you see, most likely you're going to see someone who's an enemy of the cross of Christ. You have to make it your business and your purpose to observe those who walk a different way. And so Paul here is talking about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that brings up a really good point. What does an enemy of the cross of Christ look like? What are the characteristics of someone who is an enemy of the cross? Is it somebody that wears t-shirts that just says anti-cross, you know? Is it just a group like those that we found this week and from up north that want to put a statue of Satan at Oklahoma City's capital? Is that the enemies of the cross? When I was in high school, a fad broke out, and you may have heard it before, that the peace sign was supposed to be the anti-cross sign because it was supposed to be an upside-down broken cross. So is that somebody that's an, I don't know if that's true or not, it's just what was going around when I was in high school, but is that the sign of somebody who's anti-cross? Is that how you spot them? Because they go out and say, we hate the cross. It might surprise you to know that it is far less than that that reveals somebody as an enemy of the cross. It is far less than that that reveals somebody that is opposed to the atoning work of Christ. So Paul is going to give you here four characteristics of someone who is an enemy of the cross. We evaluate our lives by these. And we also examine the pattern so that we'll know what not to follow. But there are four characteristics of someone who is an enemy of the cross. Now, the first one, and this one is the most important, is that they are headed to hell. Okay? Look at verse 19. Paul just said in verse 18, for many walk of whom I told you and now tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are they? Well, I'll tell you first and foremost, whose end is destruction. If this reality doesn't influence you in regard to the pattern you walk, I don't suppose anything will. But Paul reveals that those who are enemies of the cross are headed for destruction. We read it this morning. We tried to drive it home as best we could. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer said, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You and I understand that the cross is God's means of justifying sinners. It's God's means of propitiating his wrath and atoning for the wicked. And if you reject the cross, you cannot be forgiven. You cannot be saved. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's the only way he dealt with the things that were opposed to us, the things that caused wrath to fall on us, the things that brought judgment to us. The only place he dealt with that was the cross. If you're an enemy of the cross, your fate is certainly destruction. And that's something Paul wants you to know from the beginning. You're choosing which pattern to follow. You can follow the fun pattern. You can follow the comfortable pattern. You can follow the inviting pattern. You can follow the popular pattern. But you'd better pay attention to where it's headed. Matthew 7:13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The path may be wide, the path may be popular, the path may be fun, but if it only leads to destruction, you'd better pay attention. And that's the reality here. Paul said, first and foremost, I want you to know that enemies of the cross are headed to hell. Now, that just tells us where they're going. The next three describe who they are. What does one of these people look like? How do you spot an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, number two, they are controlled by the flesh. They are controlled by the flesh. Paul says in verse 19 that their end is destruction and their God is their appetite. Your God is the one whom you serve. Your God is the one whom you follow. Your God is the one that dictates the decisions you make in your life. And in their case, their God is their appetite. The word appetite in the Greek is an anatomical term. It's the Greek word for stomach. Paul says their God is their stomach. Now, anything fleshly, anything that they can taste, anything that appeals to the flesh, that's their driving passion. That's their driving guide. They are not controlled by spiritual impulses. They do not have a desire to follow God. All that they want to do is follow what feels the best. That's them. Their God, their guide, their director, their leader is their fleshly appetite, their stomach. They do what they want to do, what feels good. If you want to put a more blunt way, their reasoning and their desires are right on the same level as a dog. A dog doesn't have a desire to please God. A dog doesn't have a desire to live above the fallen nature of other dogs. A dog just does what feels good at the moment. Everything a dog does is for a temporal payoff. That's how these people live. Their God is their appetite. And that's problematic, of course. Romans 8, verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, walking by the flesh characterizes someone who is an enemy of the cross. Because the cross demands you die to yourself, doesn't it? The cross demands you let go of the flesh. The cross calls for you to crucify the flesh. Paul said in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So it only stands to reason that those who follow the flesh are opposed to the purpose of the cross in their lives. An enemy of the cross is someone who walks or who is controlled by the flesh. I'll tell you another aspect of them. They brag about shameful things. You want to be able to spot someone who is an enemy of the cross. They brag about shameful things. Paul says their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. The word glory there in the Greek literally means to boast. In other words, they boast about things that should embarrass them. Shame is a natural response of the conscience. Whenever you do something that you ought not do, your conscience rises up within you and tells you that it's wrong, and the chief result of that conscience is supposed to be shame. You're supposed to be embarrassed by it. You're supposed to hate what happened. You're supposed to not want anybody to find out about it. That's a natural response. If you've ever done anything wicked, whether you were caught or not, and the last thing you want is somebody else to find out about it, that is a natural God-given response to lead you away from iniquity. That shame is God-induced. Conscience-induced, many times Spirit-induced, to lead you away from negative things, from immorality and from sinful behavior and sinful actions. You may even recall that shame is a tool that God uses inside His church. If a brother sins, you're to go show him his sin in private. If he doesn't listen to you, you take someone and show him again. If he still doesn't listen, then you tell it to the congregation of the church. If he still doesn't listen, then what do? Treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile. You shame him. Not because you hate him, but because you love him, hoping that that shame will then produce in him a repentance, a sorrow leading to repentance, that he would come back to the Lord. Shame is a natural thing. And shame is something that's supposed to lead you away from sin. But for those who are enemies of the cross, it has just the opposite effect. Instead of repenting as a result of their shame, they brag about the things that are shameful. They commit sin and engage in sinful behavior, and when they're exposed, instead of feeling remorse, they brag. They boast. Sometimes they don't even have to be exposed. Sometimes they expose themselves. It's that proverbial locker room talk, you know, where one guy talks about all the girls he's conquered. Or it's that break room talk where one guy comes in and talks about how drunk he got the night before. Things that are supposed to embarrass you or shame you or cause you to feel remorse, instead of it causing you shame, you start bragging about it. You start boasting about it. Someone who does that is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Jeremiah 6:15 says, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." You may remember the Corinthians had this problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." That's another way of saying it's shameful that someone has his father's wife. "You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." If you read on down in that passage in verse 6, Paul actually says your boasting is not good. The Corinthians actually boasted about this. They bragged about this. It made them an enemy of the cross. Jude 1:13 calls them wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. You see, the cross is supposed to humble you. The cross is supposed to bring you to repentance. The cross is supposed to lead you to such shame that you confess your sin and run to Christ for forgiveness. Those who have no such shame, but instead boast about things they ought to be embarrassed of, reveal themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. So if you're controlled by the flesh, if you boast about shameful things, that does not indicate you to be on the proper path. It indicates that you are an enemy of the cross. The last one, number 4, they crave the world. They crave the world. He says their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, they glory in their shame, and they are those who set their minds on earthly things. That phrase, set their minds, is one word in the Greek. It's the word phroneo. And you've seen this word twice now, although it wasn't in that form. They didn't translate it the same way. The other two times that phrase was translated, it was translated, have this attitude. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the same phrase. Philippians 3:15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul was saying there, set your mind on being like Christ. Set your mind on pursuing the Christian ambition, which is to be like Christ. But these people are just the opposite. Their attitude is to look out for number one. Their attitude is to consider themselves as more important than others. Their attitude is to store the things of this life, not lose them. They are setting their minds not on Christ's likeness, not on holiness, not on being like Him. They are setting their minds on the things of this earth. How can I get what I want to get? How can I taste what I want to taste? How can I feel what I want to feel? How can I experience what I want to experience? 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. James, in his blunt manner, was a little more direct in James 4 when he said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James was writing that in regard to those who lust and do not receive, and so they commit murder. The idea here is that if those who are approaching and pursuing the world are enemies of the cross of Christ, Christ's life, death, and resurrection were all about Him overcoming the world, not gaining it. In fact, Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The cross was never about you gaining the world. The cross was never about you pursuing the world. You may even remember the rebuke that Jesus gave Peter Matthew 16:23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." What did Jesus call Peter when he set his mind on man's interest? Satan. Satan. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. When we crave the world, we're not talking about being a friend of the cross. In fact, Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." To love the world is nothing short of being an enemy of the cross. Loving the world undermines the very purpose for why Christ died. And there you have then the characteristics of those who are an enemy of the cross. They're controlled by the flesh, they boast about shameful things, they crave the world, and they're headed to hell. Now that's one pattern. You can follow that pattern, and you can pattern yourselves after these dogs, these evil workers, this false circumcision, who even though they come dressed in religious garb, if you cut them down to the core, all they really want are those things. They're still fleshly controlled. They still brag about shameful things. They still crave the world, and they're still headed to hell. I don't care how they're dressed or how religious their talk is. And that's not the pattern you and I are called to follow. There is another pattern, however, and Paul introduces that in verse 20. It's not those who are enemies of the cross, but instead those who embrace the cross. And this is found in verses 20 and 21. Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention there that these are those who have embraced the cross, but it is heavily implied. You better zip it. You got it? You have here those that were enemies of the cross and how they lived, and now you have the opposite. These would be those who have embraced it. And so let me give you three examples of those who have embraced the cross. First, and again, most important, they are citizens of heaven. Look at this, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." If you want a phrase to ponder on this week and to meditate on this week, I suggest this one. "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now, that's a wonderful thing to us, but I want you first to understand it in light of who Paul was writing to. You remember the little town of Philippi. It was not an impressive place, at least in regard to their Jewish history or their Jewish culture. Paul went into what is now Europe, known then as Macedonia or Achaia, and he went in and he first went to Thessalonica, and then he went down into Philippi. And Philippi was the place where he was imprisoned and beaten, he and Silas, and God supernaturally opened the jail cell and allowed them to escape. If they had wanted to. Instead, they stayed and witnessed to the jailer. But Philippi had one unique thing going for them. Even though they were not in Italy, even though they were not in Rome, they were a Roman colony. They enjoyed Roman citizenship. Even though they weren't necessarily within the physical boundary or the physical border, they were annexed to be Roman citizens. And that was a huge thing in their day and time. Remember when Paul went back to Jerusalem, they had all warned him not to go, but he did, and he was basically seized by the Jews, and they were beating him, and the Roman guards pulled him in and kind of rescued him of sorts. They took him into the barrack, and they had bound him in chains first. They took him in the barrack, and they were about to beat him. And Paul asked them this question, "Is it lawful for you to beat me, who, although I'm a Roman citizen, I have not been tried?" And you remember the response of the commander, Acts 22:28, the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." To be a Roman citizen was a big thing. You would save money a long time to purchase it. When we've gone on mission around this world, we've had people warn us, "Hold your American passport close," because people would give their right arm for an American passport. It's a big thing to be an American citizen. In Paul's day, it was probably even bigger to have been a Roman citizen. It's a beneficial thing. And yet Paul looks at the Philippians and said, "Listen, I know your whole life it's been beneficial that you've been a Roman citizen, but let me tell you something. We're not primarily citizens of Rome," even though Paul did use that to his advantage from time to time. "We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. If you think it's beneficial to be a citizen of Rome, try being a citizen of heaven. If you think it's beneficial to have Nero at your back, try having the God of all creation at your back. We are citizens of heaven. We own property there. Jesus is preparing a place for us there. We have treasure stored there. Our groom is there, and that's where we're headed. We are citizens of heaven." It also indicates where our allegiance is. First and foremost, to where? Heaven, right? It doesn't mean we don't love the United States. It doesn't mean we don't pray for the peace of the United States. It doesn't mean we're not proud of those who died on behalf for our freedom. It doesn't mean we don't celebrate when America does well. It doesn't mean we don't invest in America so that America could do better. Even when the exiles were in Jerusalem, Jeremiah wrote them a letter and said, plant gardens, marry wives, do well, because as the city prospers, you prosper. So it doesn't mean we're anti-American. It just means when push comes to shove, if we're forced to choose between America or heaven, it's not even a decision anymore. On our passport is stamped citizen of heaven. We are strangers and aliens on this earth. We have died, and we now live to Christ. And so Paul wants you to see the contrast. Those who are enemies of the cross are those who are headed to destruction, but not us. We may not have gained this world. We may not be citizens of this world, but we have gained eternal life in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Which pattern do you want to follow? So the first characteristic of those who embrace the cross is because of the cross, they are citizens of heaven. Secondly, those who have embraced the cross long for Christ's return. This is a characteristic of them. He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since they have embraced the cross, the world has nothing to offer them any longer. And now they eagerly anticipate and long for his return. Paul actually described believers like this in 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. True believers are those who long for Christ's return. We talked about it a little bit Wednesday night, not only because we're set free from this earth and set free from this flesh, but primarily when Christ returns, he finally gets treated the way he deserves to be treated. He finally receives the glory he deserves to receive. Finally, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. No longer is he mocked, no longer is he slandered, no longer is he rejected. And that day when he returns, you do not disobey. Disobedience is dealt with swiftly. When our Lord returns, he is finally glorified. And because of that, we long for his return. We also long for his return because when he returns, we finally are made like him. It says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We long for his return because we love him, long to see him. There's no dread in it. There's no sitting here thinking, oh, Lord, I hope you don't come back tonight. Please don't come back tonight. There's no dread in a believer's heart. 1 John 4:17, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We long for Christ to return because we love him. The world hates the return of Christ because they dread him. Massive difference here. Through the cross, we've been made righteous, and now we have no reason to fear. We anticipate. An embracer of the cross is one whose citizenship is in heaven, is also one who longs for the return of Christ. I'll give you one more characteristic of those who embrace the cross, and that is that they expect freedom from the flesh. Look at verse 21. We're waiting for our Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, Paul says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. How will he do it? By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He'll do it because he can do anything he wants. He'll do it because if he says jump, things jump. If he says light, it comes. If he says land, it appears. When he tells our body to leave humility and go into glory, it happens. And so we expect freedom from the flesh. We've all identified with Paul's lament in Romans 7 when he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? We've all been there. We've all said, oh Lord, how much longer must I live in this sin-infested outer shell, right? That craves sin and loves sin. I hate this thing. I want to do the thing I'm supposed to, and at the end of the day I fail. I hate my flesh. Who will set me free from it? And while we are thankful for the Holy Spirit who grants us victory over the flesh, what we really want is that day when the flesh is gone, right? We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that now we can win the battle. But what we look forward to is the day when there is no more battle. We look forward to the day when this flesh is gone, when we are like Christ. We don't have the particulars now. We have kind of a vague picture when Jesus rose from the dead. We know he was recognizable, but not necessarily physically. They didn't really know it was him until he gave certain commands, and then they knew it was him. We know he could walk through walls. We know he could just ascend into heaven. We don't know a lot about the particulars of that body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable one. So now this body is fading away. As it gets older, it deteriorates. Things that were once black or blonde turn gray. Things begin to wrinkle. Things begin to ache. And things begin to degrade and fall apart. And things begin to wear out. This body's perishable. The new one will be imperishable. It will not fade away. It will not wear out. It never runs old. It says now it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. There's not much about this body that is honorable. There are things about this body. In fact, Paul, when he compares us to the body of Christ, he says we have members. Some are honorable members and some are dishonorable members. I don't know of anybody in here that if I were to ask you, let me ask you, are you proud of your body? Most people here would say, No. There's a very small window of my body that I want anybody to see, right? Because it's dishonorable. There are things that I don't like. But the new body will be raised in glory. Now it's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. One of the things we understand about our body is that it's weak. Even when we're at the pinnacle of our strength, our body is weak. How hard must it be for the disciples to pray all night in the garden with Jesus? How long and how difficult would it be to join those four living creatures around the throne who day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Don't do it now because they don't need your help of sorts. But when Les and Tammy are able to come back to church, ask them how just a little bit of sleep can drive you to your knees in a hurry, right? This body's weak. This body cannot keep up with the worship of heaven, but we get a new body that's raised in power that can pray all night and sing all day. This body is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Right now, this body craves natural things. This body craves things that even are harmful to it. This body wants things that feel good and taste good. Now the next body will want spiritual things, not natural things. Paul goes on to say, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We don't understand all of it, but we do expect that when Christ returns, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that's a hope we hold out for. That means that in this life, we have turned our back on the flesh, and we've turned our back on the things of the world, and we're not craving those. We're craving Christ-likeness. And it may mean that in this life, everything isn't as pleasant as it could be, but it will end better. And Paul said, you have to choose which pattern. One pattern loves the world, seeks the world, craves the world, enjoys the world, and ends in destruction. The other pattern rejects the world, hates the flesh, longs for the day when Christ returns, and flees from the things of the flesh. Now, this is very important that you understand. You see the distinction. The two patterns could not be more opposite. There's no way they mesh. What you and I have to understand is it is impossible to follow them both. It is impossible to love God and mammon, right? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot walk the narrow and the wide gate at the same time. You cannot be both a sheep and a goat. You cannot be both pieces of wheat and tares. You cannot be both a good fish and a bad fish at the same time. You cannot be a child of God and a child of the devil. You can't walk in light and darkness. You have to go one path or the other. Many people today try to walk the wide road and still get to heaven. They try to love the world and still go to heaven. It's kind of the old adage of people say, I want to go to heaven, but not anytime soon, right? I want Jesus to return, but not yet. There's so many things I still want to do before I have him return. Friend, I understand fleshly desires, but that's not the attitude of a Christian. That's not the attitude of a believer. We can't pattern ourselves to enjoy the world or love the world and love the things of God at the same time. You and I have to seek the right things. And Paul said, look, I want you to follow my pattern. The Philippians were confronted with false teachers, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. And their life was about gratifying the flesh. Now, they were trying to gratify the flesh through religion, but they were still trying to gratify the flesh. They were not particularly interested in Christ or interested in the cross. Because you don't get glory for yourself when you follow Christ. When you follow Christ, he gets all the glory. And so these people were following a worldly pattern, even though it was garbed in religion. And Paul wrote to the Philippians to say, look, I know they claim circumcision, and I know they claim religion, and I know they claim dedication and faithfulness and all those things, but what I want you to understand is they are enemies of the cross. They are enemies because all they really love is their flesh. All they really love is their own personal glory. All they really love are the things that make them look good and feel good. I'm telling you not to follow that pattern. I'm telling you to follow my pattern, who would let everything go for the sake of Christ, who has one desire in this life, and that's to be like Christ. And I'm telling you, Philippians, follow my pattern. And I hope that helps you understand from the Philippian perspective the same thing you and I should know. It's not about religion per se. It's not about clothing yourself in the right ways. There have been people throughout the history or throughout generations that have gotten a lot of worldly and self, accolade just from religious things. You look good and you feel good, and you can really pat your own ego even through religion. Legalism has been very self-gratifying for years, where I accomplish a certain list of things and then come back and make myself feel so much better than you. But Paul said, anybody that does that, even in a religious system, that's just going after the flesh, and that's not us. Follow the pattern of Paul. And so very simply tonight, I just encourage you, as I myself get encouraged from the Lord, not to follow the pattern of the world. But if you have a passion, let that passion be Christ. If you set out this week and you only want one thing, let it be to know Him. If you only pursue one thing in life, don't let it be riches, don't let it be fame, don't let it be glory, don't let it be comfort. Let it be Christ. I want to know Him. And if that means I lose all things, if that means that I suffer a little, if that means even that I die, I want to know Christ. Let that be your passion. And as far as your pursuit, don't let it be to climb the ladder. Don't let it be to make a ton of money. Don't let it be to gain a lot of worldly fame. Don't let it be a pursuit to take all pain and hardship out of your life. When you wake up this week and you pursue something in life, let it be to lay hold of that for which you were laid hold of. Let it be to be righteous. Let it be to be holy. Paul said that's the pattern to follow. Everyone else will lead you astray. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we thank you, Father, for your truth, even though at times, Lord, I have to admit, it can be convicting and it can be sobering to realize that, Father, maybe we're not always, or I'm not always, walking the right path. And I pray that you would help me to want Jesus more than anything and to pursue his purpose in my life. Lord, guide us as a church to want Jesus more than anything and to pursue his purpose in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to be who you've called us to be and to follow the right pattern. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.